Let's go back to Rome, Ruth chapter 1. Last week, it was cut off by my computer blue screening. Hopefully tonight that won't occur. But let's look back and I'll read it again and cover it again. I'll go over some things I did last time, but also other stuff later in the passage. Verse 1, Ruth 1, it came about in the days when the judges governed. There was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife, Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth, and they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, but we will surely return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." And they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem. And when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara," which means bitter, "for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Let's pray. Lord, when we make requests to you, we do so because you're able to do all things, and you have told us that it pleases you that we lay our burdens upon you. And Lord, we hope in you, because even as we see all through Scripture, when you want to do something, you do it. Nothing hinders you. And we glory in you in that. Lord, guide us in our thinking again in regarding Ruth, which is such a beautiful story of your providence and Lord, your moving of the wheels of history to accomplish your will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was yesterday, got a surprise call from our Gideon speaker. who is scheduled for this coming Sunday morning. And he said, I'm a John Saavedra, he said. And he said, I was scheduled for Sunday morning to come and do the Gideon's message. And I said, oops, I forgot about the Gideon because we're doing, you know, Zoom. And, you know, we'll have to, you know, work something out at a later time. A very nice man. They always, you know, are. And he said he'd check the website out because I told him that we were meeting by Zoom. He said he saw that. And he had a few interesting observations about the website. He said he was a Presbyterian in his background. So he was surprised when he saw on our website that we were Reformed. Because Presbyterians generally, at least in these days, have a more of a background in Reformed theology and the providence of God and the sovereignty of God in an absolute way. Baptist churches started that way, but Baptists have drifted into what's called Arminianism, where the emphasis is placed more upon the will of man than the will of God. There's still belief in the sovereignty of God and the providence of God, but it seems that with Baptists and Arminians, and there are different degrees of Arminians, but that the tendency is to put more stress on the will of man. So that old question Dr. Belcher used to say, he asked, you know, do you believe in the sovereignty of God? People say, yes. Do you believe God is sovereign in salvation? And then they would hedge and say, well, yeah, we have a part in that. So you see, that's a Baptist in these days. A Presbyterian would still say yes. And a Reformed Baptist, which our church has been founded on, would also say yes. But Baptist churches drifted and now put more stress on human will. They would say, we choose God more than God chooses us. So he said that he'd not even heard that Baptist started that way, that he learned that from the website. That's on the website in the About Us section. And I asked if he knew Dr. Belcher. He said he saw him on the website too. Didn't know him, but noticed him on the website. And my next thought was, wow, what a great website that church has. Who wrote that? But most Southern Baptist churches hold the sovereignty and providence of God like an ice cube. If you look at an ice cube in your glass, you'll see that most of the ice is under the water. And, you know, the little bit pokes out on the top. Same with icebergs. Apparently, it's the same principle. Most of it floats under the water, but then a little bit sticks out on the top. Most Baptist churches believe in sovereignty and providence, but only a little bit. They hide it under the sea. What they focus upon is that top little bit that sticks out, and that is human will. They focus on human will, but then sovereignty and providence are under the water, is kind of hidden, and they basically see providence and sovereignty through the will of man to some degree, which is not good. God's providence, it refers to his guiding of events to his desired end. God guiding everything to his desired end. Men do make mistakes. Men do rebel. All of those things don't violate the providence of God or his sovereignty. But that's what providence is, God ordering events. And it applies generally to the care of God. Since God chooses good things for his people, no good thing would he withhold from those who walk uprightly. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. That shows us that what God does for his people is good. So it also refers to his care, his providential care, providential love. Sovereignty, of course, is God's supreme power and right to rule and accomplish and choose whatever he wishes. Now, Ruth is a snippet in the messianic line that passes from Judah through David to Jesus Christ. So the messianic line, the line of the kings in Israel, Judah, that tribe of Judah, was the chosen tribe to bring the Messiah and for the kings to rule from the kingdom of Judah. It happened all the time that the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom, when it split, they always had that. The northern kingdom was all over the place at times. But Ruth is a snippet, a detail out of that genealogy. And genealogies usually are just names that we see. Ruth is like exploding the name to where we see how it came about. And when we see that, we see how unlikely it is, if we were to follow the story as it happened, how Ruth would be in the messianic line. We'll look at that in a moment in detail. But the odds were against Boaz too, who she ends up marrying, to be part of the messianic and kingly line. And if we had been watching it, we would have said, there's no way they're going to get together. There's too much in the way. And for us, it would be impossible, probably. We couldn't make it happen. We would worry, if it was up to us or up to men, that it would ever work out, because it wouldn't seem likely. One thing believers all struggle with in these times and many times is whether God is really working. We never say it that way. We would never say it out loud, but sometimes we wonder what God is doing or if he's doing a lot. Because when things get bad like now, and it seems like the devil is getting more of his will, it's natural, although we believe God is active and alive and doing things, it just seems like the pagans have the upper hand. And if you focus upon that and the way sin multiplies, it's discouraging. And if it lodges in our brain that the world is just running roughshod over all that's wise and good and even sane, we begin to wilt. Our shoulders begin to droop. Our hearts sag. Remember, that was Elijah's worry. Elijah was depressed. He thought he was the only one in all of Israel who was still true to the Lord, that everybody else had gone away to Baal. The Lord told him it was 7,000 had not bowed the knee to Baal, so it wasn't as bad as Elijah thought. But Elijah was depressed because of it, because he thought Baal worship had conquered the country. And on Mount Carmel, when Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal, the one who wasn't doing anything was Baal. God was working just fine. The fire fell from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. It was an eye-opener to a lot of people, probably Elijah as well, how much the Lord still was at work in Israel. And so Ruth is written to show us that God is working in bringing the Messiah through the line of David and bringing redemption, even though at the time it seems like it would not happen if we were doing it. It was written during the reign of David, most likely. It would seem there's really little doubt that that would be the case, because it's supporting the right of David to rule. David had this thing, Saul was king before him, but he was of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was not to be the line of the kings. So there was a little bit of conflict between Saul and David. So this is written to show that David is the king. It is his line that is the one recognized by God for the king. And we'll rejoice when we see how it all works out, because it's not just a name, Boaz and Ruth and Obed and Jesse and David. And it's going to be actual. We're going to see inside the names mentioned in the genealogy. First of all, though, let's look at the things, as I read in the text, things that are working against this ever working out. And when I say working out, I mean Ruth being part of the kingly line and the messianic line that leads to David and to then eventually Jesus. That Ruth is in that line. She is in that line. That Boaz is in that line, and he is in that line. But when this book starts, there's no way they're going to be in that line. First of all, we're told in the very beginning, it's the day of the judges. Now, they had gone to Moab, but the day of the judges in Israel was a time of chaos. People did what they wanted to do, what they thought best. There were periods of oppression from other nations, judgment, consequence for their disobedience. It was not a good time for Israel. And this happened sometime during the judges. Some believe Gideon. It mentions a famine in the beginning of the book, and that's what drove them into Moab. Some think of Gideon, the fact that the Midianites would come and steal all the produce, and it made everybody hungry. They think maybe that was the time. Others count back in years to another time. Judges doesn't mention a famine other than just those things happening from oppressors. So Ruth was a Moabitess, which is another way it's just not going to work out. Moab is not Israel. Ruth is not a Jew. She is rather kin through Lot, but Ruth is in Moab at the beginning of this book. And they're not in Moab except to go there because there's no bread in Israel. Moab was generally an enemy to Israel. They worship false gods. You would not think Ruth as a Moabitess would ever even be in Israel and be part of the messianic line, because she's not even around. Third thing, Ruth was married to somebody else. When Naomi, we see in chapter one, when Naomi left with her husband Elimelech from Bethlehem and went to Moab, those four, her husband died, and her two sons married these two Moabite women, and Orpah and Ruth. So Ruth was married to somebody else, a younger man. You would expect normally, we do today, that when two young couples get married, that they will live together until old age. That's the ideal. And her husband was not in the messianic line. So being married to somebody else, already having said your I do's, whatever they did then, that was against Ruth being part of the line of Judah and the king's line. But Ruth's husband died, as did Orpah. That actually is the first hopeful sign she could get into the line of kings. Now she's not married, but she's still in Moab, and she's still a long way from Israel. And the next thing seems to be the clincher as to why she is not going to get into the messianic line. Now, there's something called levirate marriage, L-E-V-I-R-A-T-E. It has nothing to do with the tribe of Levi or the Levites or priests. Levirate marriage is marriage to a a brother-in-law. If you get married to a brother-in-law, that's a levirate marriage, or a levirate, some people pronounce it. And it was a law in Israel. It was spoken of in the law in Deuteronomy 25, that if a brother, two brothers live together near each other in the same area, and one brother would die before having offspring, that the other brother would rise up and marry the widow, and the first child would be known as the seed of the brother who died. Now, obviously, in this case, Naomi's two sons have married, and then they both died. So the only way the levirate principle could be followed is if Ruth had more children, and then those children grew up, sons, and married Ruth and Orpah. Then you could go on with the marriage. It had to be somebody who was, you know, related and in that family, so that the possessions, the ownership, the rights of that man in Israel were not wiped out. They carried on through a kinsman. So Deuteronomy 25 talks about it. If you'll look there, let me see if I mark that. In Deuteronomy 25, verse 5, when brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside of the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. But if a man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He is not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of his city shall summon him and speak to him. And if he persists and says, I do not desire to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall declare, thus it is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. In Israel, his name shall be called the house of him whose sandal is removed. And back then, that was a bad thing. So what we have then is that this law, in order for Ruth to be married again, having married into the Jewish family, or Orpah, would have to be a brother of one of the of her husband, which there aren't any. This is why Ruth says, you know, go back to Moab, stay in Moab, because she says, I can't give you any husbands. I can't bear any more sons. If I bore a son now, would you wait until he, you know, was old enough to get married, and then, you know, you'd marry him? It's just no use. I don't have any more sons in me. I'm not going to get married. I'm not going to be able to get married, have children anymore. Your only hope of a husband, Naomi said, is go back, stay with the Moabites. Their gods, the relatives there. Go back to your relatives there, and that way you can get married right away and have children, have a home, have the, you know, pleasures of a home, and be a wife and mother and all that. That was the law. So lacking a relative, there was no way that she could get married, you know, under the under the law. This also happened, I mentioned last week, with Tamar. Tamar, Genesis 38, Tamar married Ur. Ur was Judah's firstborn. Judah's the line of the kings. So Ur and Tamar. Tamar and Ur were married. Ur was evil in the sight of the Lord, we're told, Genesis 38, 7. So the Lord took his life. And so that left Onan. Onan was his brother. Onan then had to perform the duty of a brother's husband and marry Tamar and bear a child to his brother Ur. Onan didn't want to do that. He was fine with the marriage part, but he would not allow his seed to impregnate Tamar. The Lord was displeased with that. And then the Lord took his life too. Judah at that point said, she's not going to get my next son, which was Shelah. Shelah, not the girl's name, Shelah, but S-H-E-L-A-H. Shelah was not old enough to get married. And so the law would require at that point that Tamar would have Shelah as a husband once Shelah came to age. But Judah was thinking, I don't want Shelah anywhere near her because I've already lost two sons to that vixen woman, although it wasn't her fault. That's when Tamar, when she realized that Judah wasn't going to give Shelah to her, he was afraid he would die too, that she pretended to be a prostitute, put herself on the road to Timnah, where Judah was going to shear his sheep, and Judah saw her, thought she was a prostitute, came up to her and said, lie with me, and they negotiated. He would send her a young goat from the flock. She wanted pledges, and he gave her a couple of, his staff and some things to identify himself as the father. So he slept with her then. She was pregnant with Judah's child, her father-in-law. Turned out later when she had a baby, or they found out she was pregnant, they were going to burn her because she had played the harlot, but she pointed out that I'm pregnant with this man's, Judah's child. So she had a child, and that was Perez and Zerah. They were twins. Perez is in the line of the king. Perez is mentioned in Ruth as part of the line of Judah, from which Boaz comes and through into David. So that's the law of levirate marriage. That your brother is going to raise up. The first child is your brother's, who died without a child. The next are yours. Onan didn't want to do it. And Ruth said, as far as her case goes, she couldn't do it because she couldn't produce any more children. She'd have to be married, and she'd have to have, you figure how long before the boy could get married. She'd have to get married first. She was already too old for that. She felt it would be, at least if you marry really early, 15, 16, 18 years, it's just too long. So she said, go on back. Go back to Moab. But Ruth would not go back. Orpah went back. Orpah said, I do want a husband. I realize what you say is true. I can't have a husband if I go with you. So she went back to her gods, went back to her family. But Ruth did not go back. And that's what started things in her favor. How this is going to work out, hinges on the fact that Ruth turned to be a very devoted and good woman who was not just devoted to Naomi, but also to the God of Israel. Verse 18, she she testifies that, you know, she wants to, you know, she wants to go with Naomi to, you know, be in Israel. Verse 18, when she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. She invoked the name of God. She said she was going to go and your God is going to be my God. Your people are going to be my people. In verse 16. So that was Ruth. Ruth was a good woman. So she was all in. She abandoned her home, her mother, her father, whatever other kin she has there, the familiarity of Moab. She left and went to Bethlehem with Naomi and to be in Israel for the God of Israel, not the God of Moab. With that, there comes then the possibility of things starting to look like they might work out. They went back to Bethlehem. Back for Naomi, two for Ruth. Because God had visited his people in giving them food. When we talk about providence, at times the providence of God means that things aren't going to be great as far as we're concerned. So the famine drove them out of Israel into Moab. Well, once things got bad there, and the things that happened to Naomi that were bad in Moab are just as much the providence of God as things that are good. Because it brought her to a point where she had lost there. She had bitterness in her spirit because she lost her husband. She lost both her sons. Life was not worth living any longer in Moab. And then she found out that God in his providence had provided food in Israel. So she goes. She goes back. The situation which God ordained, which God guided, which is God's providence, brought her back to Bethlehem. It's hard to move. Once you settle, she'd been there 10, 11 years. 10 years there in Moab, and then traveling back and, you know, all the things subsequent. Were about 12, probably 11 to 12 years that Ruth covers. And so they go back. Now, when Naomi got back, people go, is this Naomi? They're probably surprised to see her come back and surprised to see she said she went out rich, means she had a husband and two sons. She's come back bitter. She's come back empty. Really, she had Ruth, which was quite a blessing. And there's one thing there said at the end of the chapter. As I mentioned last week, that commitment that Ruth makes, verse 16, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. That, you get that in a lot of weddings. It's just Ruth's commitment, not to a husband, but to Naomi and to the Lord God of Israel, to go and be where God's people were and where God would bless. And, you know, the God of the nation of Israel was the Lord. So she was determined and went back. And Naomi's situation was, she was down. And everybody around her, oh, what is going on? And Naomi testified that the Lord had afflicted her, and she was in a bitter place. Verse 22, though, says this: Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Now, if you didn't know better, and you saw that mention of barley harvest, you'd think, what's the deal? barley harvest in the spring, April, May, March, April, May, somewhere in there. It says they got back at the beginning of barley harvest, which means they start harvesting barley when they got back. Means nothing to us yet, because I know none of you have read past chapter one. You don't know anything about what happens next in chapter two. But God's providence is not only about guidance, but about timing. It's impressive enough that God directs and guides, even without us knowing he's doing so and how he's doing. But the timing, if you have read Esther, and I know you have because we went through it one time, and Esther is explicit about the timing, not just the guiding, but the timing. On a number of occasions in Esther, things happened exactly when they had to happen to show God's providential control, even though God's name isn't even mentioned in the entire book of Esther. Remember the prophecy of the birth of Jesus? They would be in Bethlehem. Well, the only reason Mary got to Bethlehem is because there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered, so they had to go back to Bethlehem. And when she got there, the timing was right for Jesus to be born, fulfilling prophecy. Before that, you know, they were Nazareth. They had to come south. She was great with child, but the timing was right. When they got to Bethlehem, she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, laid him in a manger. That was timing. God's timing is included in his providence, along with his direction and guiding. We Baptists should never, ever, ever give that up. I don't know. We could go back in time and slap silly whoever started drifting from that. But that's a common drifting where people start focusing too much on man and less on God, and they end up altering the providence of God to require the permission of men. And that's Arminianism. That's a form of Arminianism. It's not the most extreme form, but it's enough. This is what we learn in Ruth. God said that the Messiah would be born of the tribe of Judah, the kingly line. And when David was king, it was made clear through Ruth that he was the one that should be king. And then from that to the Messiah. That's God's providence and his sovereignty in controlling and guiding and determining all events of Ruth. One thing, Clint Eastwood and me are just, you know, like that. One thing I like about Clint Eastwood movies is he wins in the end, and it's very sweet when he does. Some of his movies, you know, I would have gotten rid of those bad guys in the first part of the movie. But the writer felt it would be better if they just build to a climax, and at the end he gets rid of them. And really, by then, your joy is even greater because you've learned more about them, and you're ready for them to get dispatched and get their just reward. Well, God isn't entertaining us when he's practicing his providence, but it is a pleasure for us to see it. When the saints see God work, what a wonder it is. All his acts are directed to his appropriate end. He wastes no steps to it. Every detail is worked out. All the timing in a billion ways works out to the end that God desires. If we could see each detail, we would say it never will work out. That can never work out. Lord, how can you put all those pieces together and come to Bethlehem, to where Mary gives birth at the very time according to the prophecy made. How does it work out? We would never think it could be. Or how Ruth could get married and how she could be part of the Messianic line. Oh, it will never work out. Oh, but it does. And it will. This is what Ruth teaches us. Let's pray. Lord, we love to see you work. We love to see your hand. We love to see your providence. Lord, how it is active even when it seems like it's not. Even today in this country, how awful and wicked people are. How wicked those in power are. And it makes some people think, well, God, are you asleep? Are you away? But Lord, you show us in Ruth that even when things look like they're just without hope, you're working and bringing to your desired end that which you have determined will occur. Lord, we want to see it. We long to see it. We are glad when we see it. And we pray we see it more. In Jesus' name, amen.